Well, praise the Lord, everyone. This is Dr. Michael Morris of For God's Glory Ministries, and I am delighted to be with you one more time as we endeavor to do our Bible study number 46, and we're going to be covering Romans chapter 8. Yep, we're back to one chapter again because there's just too much word in chapter 8 to try to include another chapter. I think as we go through it, you'll see what I mean, and if you've read it already, you probably already know what I mean. So we're going to go ahead and do a brief quiz here on our last Bible study, which included Romans chapter 6 and 7, and then we'll get into the Word. Just four questions here. Question number one, they're all true/false. So this is true or false. When you are saved, you have power over your body and should be able to be sinless from then on. Is that true or false? Of course, that's false. Number two, Paul says that yielding yourself to the direction and lordship of God is a choice and is not passive. Well, this is also true, but there's no arguing that Paul says this in the scriptures that we have read. But you'll see that in Romans chapter 8, that there's some parts of those scriptures where there, at least on the surface, appears to be a contradiction. You'll see what I mean as we study chapter 8. Question number 3. The way to know if you're going to heaven is to subtract your bad deeds from your good. And if the good outweigh the bad, and you have something left over after the math equation, then you win and you go to heaven. True or false? Absolutely false. Last question. Paul was so holy and committed to Christ that after his conversion, he had a sinless life. True or false? Again, absolutely false. Well, I hope you did well on the quiz. Kept it short and sweet. Because we've got a lot of word to cover. So we'll begin Romans chapter 8 with a discussion, and then we'll start reading at verse 1. Now, as we prepare for our study of Romans chapter 8, let's first review where Paul has taken us so far. He first made it clear that everyone has a chance to accept and acknowledge God. He has also informed us that we are accountable for where we stand with God. We know also from his teaching that salvation is by grace, through faith, rather than works, and that we can be bold in our confidence in God's delivery on his salvation promise. Now finally, he reveals the struggle and daily commitment made by believers by using himself as an example. He explains how the spirit of the law triumphs over the letter, and that works in an attempt to satisfy the letter without the spirit just won't cut it. Now, as we continue to study in Romans, I want you to keep in mind that the expectation is that the audience members listening, or rather reading Paul's letters, have repented and pursue knowledge of and a relationship with God as well as salvation. So now on we go to our study of Romans chapter 8. And as is usually the case, the first part of the chapter is a continuation of the thought last presented in the previous chapter. Remember again that the chapters and verses are completely artificial in the Bible, and were created purely for the ease of use of the scriptures and referencing as well as communicating. So let's take a look at verse 1. It reads, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now I'm stopping here at just one verse for a few reasons. The first reason is because I want you to stop for a moment and think to yourself, what part of this verse stood out most to you? And if you're like most Christians in the world, the first part of the verse stood out most to you. The part that says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." That stands out to most readers. And that's typical. However, this statement is true. But it is, number one, misconstrued by many. And number two, it is incomplete. Let's look at the first thing first. Most often, in a quest to avoid accountability for their actions, many Christians use this verse as a shield to avoid criticism, particularly from other Christians. Now, in truth, though, the verse affords no such protection to any of its readers or believers. And the word condemnation in this verse means a guilty verdict, a final verdict, just like in the court of law. So it is rather the ultimate penalty for your actions that is avoided for those who are in Christ Jesus, not criticism or someone trying to get you on the straighter path. And you'll see in other verses of Scripture that keeping your brother and sister on the straight and narrow is part of what we are supposed to do. We are supposed to be there to help one another walk the good walk of faith. Now, on the issue of the statement's incompleteness. This scripture is most often quoted only, as I previously stated it, without the second part. You know, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Sounds good, doesn't it? Yep. Now, before we go on, though, to that second part of the verse, let's talk a little bit about a selfish and very practical reason for us to want to read this second part. And that is, the vital question is, who are these people that are in Christ Jesus? It doesn't do a whole lot to hear the verse if you can't apply it to yourself. Are these simply people who have confessed Christ verbally, or in their minds, or in their hearts? Are these people who have been baptized in whatever way, sprinkling, immersion, in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, in the name of Christ, whatever? Or are these people who have spoken in tongues, perhaps? Well, if we'd bother to read past the first part and read the second half of this scripture, then we will get vital information which is reinforced throughout the chapter. It will give us the answer to our question. So the rest of the verse reads, "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." There is your answer. So if your life appears to be geared up for mainly the satisfaction of carnal desires, you should be grateful that somebody cares enough to call you on that. And hopefully that calling you on the carpet will result in metanoia for you. And don't think that it's simply a matter of legalistic change of your behavior. Metanoia is absolutely necessary for your life to fit this pattern, because there must be a clear-cut change of your mind and your heart for you to turn your heart and mind towards and over to Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, if your life emphasizes the things of the Spirit and the pursuit of God's purposes, despite the fleshly struggles that I'm sure you go through, then you, my dear person, are in Christ Jesus. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation to you in the end. You will be able to live with Christ in eternity. Hallelujah. I think that's an appropriate term for the happiness that we will have in the end. Okay, well, we move on now. But I tell you, we will never forget and shouldn't forget this first verse, because it sets up most of the chapter. And you'll see that the concepts from this first verse are important enough for Paul to reinforce them throughout the chapter. You'll see. Now let's take a quick look at verses 2 through 4. They read, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's that phrase again. Now you may almost be tempted to yawn at this point, saying, yeah, I know this already. It's essentially a summary of what Paul has been saying in the previous few chapters. Well, not so fast. I'm actually going to give you a few moments to think about what's different about the information in these verses. Think about that for a moment. Well, again, as often is the case with Scripture, you have to read before the verse or verses to gain context and the beginning of the thought, and by all means, you must read to the completion of the thought or the statement. Now, in this case, if you look at verse 4, you'll see that it ends the same way verse 1 did. So, who is the us that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled through? I believe that is the critical question here. The scripture says, those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? So the point is again that Paul has made it clear, and will continue to make it clear, that the flesh and the problems associated with it do not disappear with accepting Christ. But once you truly have made him your Lord, the main direction and thrust of your actions and decisions are aligned with the very spirit of the law, which is written upon your hearts. The law and legalism fall short of this, and Paul makes this very clear in verses 2 and 3. So I really hope this is starting to sink in, and I hope it's hitting home for you. Now let's go ahead and take a look at verses 5 and 6. Okay, I'll go ahead and read verses 5 and 6. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, before I talk about those verses, I'm just going to go back to a point that I've made before. You see, the first word in verse 5 is the word for. That could be substituted because. When you see that at the beginning of the verse, you know that it is about to explain or expound upon what was said in the previous verse. And so Paul here drives the same point home again. Where, you should ask yourself, is your focus? Where are your priorities? What are your guiding principles in life? Are they carnal and secular humanist, or are they godly and geared towards eternal life and God's purposes? And finally, in verse 6, the death that Paul speaks of is the ultimate eternal death and separation from God, not talking about physical death. You don't avoid that by being in God. It is appointed, the Bible says, unto man to die once. Okay? Now, the condemnation that salvation avoids is that permanent, eternal condemnation. Now, the next two verses are of paramount importance. Although they are not amongst the oft-quoted verses and are very easy to read past. Now, first of all, notice that verse 7 begins with the word because, and we just covered this subject with the word in regards to the word for. That is important because it tells us that Paul is attempting to explain or give a reason for something that he has told us before. Well, in this case, verses 7 and 8 refer to the first part of verse 6. which reads, "For to be carnally minded is death." Now, I assume that you all know that carnality refers to worldliness versus heavenliness and fleshly focus versus spiritual. So now with that understanding, let's take a look at verses 7 and 8. Now, I think once we read these verses, you will see why they are so critical. Okay, they read, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Now I think you see why those two scriptures are so critical. You know, it is one thing to look for the prerequisites of a situation or something that you want. But as we all know, in our life's dealings, exclusionary criteria are just as critical, if not more critical, because they are far more easily overlooked. And so if you want a certain benefit, if you want to get something out of a situation, you want to make sure that there isn't something that eliminates you from the very beginning. Now, before you let your minds go to a certain place, you know that Paul is not talking about being in the physical flesh, because we have no choice in that. And this is made clear in verse 7 and even before that. So we need to get that straight right off the bat. So if you were wandering off into the world of thinking about, you know, the fact that we're in these physical bodies, well, come back. That's not where Paul's going, so we're not going there. And if you're still not convinced, I think you will be when we get to the next verse. So that being said, this is a very, very heavy statement, especially in verse 8. And it's indicating that being in the flesh or carnal makes it impossible to please God. Well, of course, this is only important for those of us who aim to please God. So for the moment, and for the sake of argument and practicality, I'm going to assume that everybody listening to this CD aims to please God. I know that that's a little bit too much to expect, but let's give it a go. Now, that brings us back to verse 7 and an extremely critical point. It's extra critical because some claim to desire to please God, but go about this in a legalistic way. Now remember, Paul has spent quite a bit of time talking about how the law comes up short. It is weak through the flesh, in Paul's words. So now, focusing on a list of do's and don'ts will definitely not please God. Unfortunately, this is what happens when carnality is attempted to be applied to spiritual matters in the church world. Now, it is also one of the main reasons why we seem to have two breeds of active, professing Christians. There are those who, like the disciples and apostles of the Bible days, have lives that reveal Christ and the law of God, and yet others who, like the Pharisees, were expert or are expert at laying heavy burdens on others that they themselves cannot live up to in private, and that God has never asked us to bear. So finally, to make this issue even more clear to you, I'll focus on two points from verse 7. First, the word enmity. This means hostility or reason for opposition. That's right. The human condition after the fall in the garden has been marred by the prideful carnality that Adam and Eve succumbed to. They had a choice, but we were born into it without a choice. And you'll see later in this chapter how that's brought up again, the fact that we did not have a choice. But when we repent, realizing that our ways are wrong and that God's ways are right, we begin to yield ourselves to God's ways, His desires, and His concepts. In other words, God's law. Now, God's law emanates from the holy essence of His being and His intimate knowledge of what is best for His created beings. Now, when you come to understand what God's desires are for mankind, you then understand why Jesus said that the Ten Commandments can be boiled down to loving God and then loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, only a mind and a heart that is aligned with God, yielded to God's Spirit, can really receive His law. God intended for us to be a blessing to Him and to each other. But the carnal mind is unchecked in its prideful pursuits and desire to please itself rather than God. So now, hopefully, it is much clearer to you why Paul says in verse 8 that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So now, this is not a cop-out for you or a justification for throwing up your hands and not trying and giving up. No, you know if you're in the flesh or in the spirit, and you can't fool God. He cannot and He will not change His standards that He has set for His universe and for His family. Now, while we're speaking about God's family, let's pose the next question. The question is, where do you stand? Are you in the flesh or in the spirit? Do you have a shot at pleasing God or not? Are you part of God's family or not? Each and every one of us should answer this question for ourselves. So now let's see what Paul says on the subject in verse 9. Paul says in verse 9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Boy, that is a hugely loaded verse, and I don't mean to get too detailed into these verses, but boy, they are just absolutely loaded. I mean, that's just what you find in Romans, and that's why it's taken us so long to get through it. And as you read verse 9, it looks like, boy, you're going to get a free pass. You know, Paul's giving you the full benefit of the doubt. He says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit." And then he throws that darn "if" in there. Nope, there's no free passes. Yes, salvation is by grace through faith, but you still have a part to play, and God still has some standards for what He knows belongs to Him. So, okay, that seems simple enough, right? You know that you are in the Spirit and therefore in God's family by whether God's Spirit dwells in you. Paul says it quite plainly. If you have not His Spirit, you are none of His. Boy, that's as strong a statement as the previous verse. I mean, it's getting heavier and heavier as we go. It says, if you are in the flesh, you cannot please God. And then he goes on to say, if you have not His Spirit, you are none of His. Boy, some serious exclusionary criteria. The Bible puts the fine print in the same size print as everything else. That's because the Bible wants you to know the truth, and contracts would like for you to overlook the truth. God does not want to sit or in judgment on judgment day and say, "Gotcha." No, He wants you to know everything up front. So again, that's a very direct and bold statement, leaving very little for interpretation, right? Well, not so fast. I am absolutely sure that, at least for some of you out there, that the issue of having God's Spirit is a little unclear. So who has God's Spirit? I can tell you right now, there is no lack of controversy on this subject. Some would say that once you confess Christ, that you are filled at that point, and that that will be forever. And it doesn't matter what you do after that point, that will always be the case because you are under grace. Then there's others who feel that baptism is the key to God's infilling. And there's still others that feel that the way you are baptized determines salvation, all the way down to the exact words which are said during the baptism. Now, there are still others that are of the Pentecostal persuasion who believe that the only legitimate way of proving that you have the Spirit of God in you is by speaking in unknown tongues, usually after you've been baptized. And as funny as it seems, some measure the degree to which God's Spirit is influencing you by whether, how much, or how you dance or perform otherwise during a church service, such as how often you speak in tongues. Now, you may laugh, but I know that some of you know that this is true. Unfortunately, many churches live by these standards. So, now, there are still others that use what appears to be the only consistent thread in the Bible on the subject. That being, the fruits of the Spirit tell you where the tree of the Spirit is. In other words, do you mind the things of the flesh as a way of life, or the things of the Spirit? So, if God is Spirit and we focus on flesh, how indeed can we be His? Well, there's no way. That's what the Bible is trying to tell us, at least in part. So you must decide which of these you believe, so that you can secure your place in God's family. Now, as for me, although I do speak in tongues, I ascribe to the last point of view, and I feel that the fruits of the Spirit, and whether you focus on carnality in your life or spirituality in your life, if your life reflects fruit that would fall from a tree that is made and tended by God, that is how you tell whether someone belongs to God. And I don't think that that is very difficult. Now, I feel that that is clearly the viewpoint that has the most evidence as you look through the Bible, and clearly superior to the other points of view. So, please remember that the Bible says that in the day of judgment, many will say that they did miraculous and amazing things in God's name. And He will say to them, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Because God knows who belongs to Him, regardless to what show you put on for others on earth. So my suggestion is that you get it right and you make it real while you can. So now, looking at verses 10 and 11, in case you can't tell because Paul doesn't spell it out so clearly, it says talking about future events. I won't read the verses, however. He's speaking about the resurrection of the righteous dead. And we'll talk about this later I think it's either later in this chapter or the next, where God will quicken the mortal body, but that will be exchanged for a glorified body like that of Christ. All right, so let's move on to verse 12. Okay, let's read verse 12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh." So here the point to be made is that you show who you are indebted to or who you belong to by who or what you seek after. And then quickly, let's read 13. "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Now, what I'll say about that verse briefly is just that, just like verses 10 and 11, Paul is speaking of eternal life, not temporal, earthly life. Now on to verse 14. Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Well, there he goes again, Paul giving us another nugget about who really belongs to God, and therefore who has His Spirit. Now, Paul says it very clearly here. It's not enough for you to speak in unknown tongues shout in church or even claim that you have God's Spirit without any special signs associated with it. What's important, Paul says, is that you must be led by the Spirit of God. Again, it's going back to that same old consistent message that Paul is giving us here. If you are led by God, then your life will reflect His law as it is written in your heart, and your life will be full of the fruits that come from the tree of the Spirit that is in you. Now, of course, sons of God, by implication, also includes daughters of God. Let's next take a look at verses 15 and 16 together. They read, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now, this is driving home the point that once you belong to God's family, you are indeed family. You don't have to fear God as if your relationship to Him was one as that of an enemy or a slave. And by virtue of the covering, you're being covered, that is, with the blood of His Son Jesus, you are offered adoption into His family with all of the privileges that go along with it. And by the way, that Abba Father really is a repetition, because Abba is a Syro-Chaldean word for father. So I think that was done for emphasis. So now, up to this point in the chapter, Paul has been talking about those who are saved and what they are like. He's also touched on their relationship to God. But this next several verses will serve as a whole as an encouragement to those who belong to God but still live on earth, and particularly at that time had to suffer much persecution and difficulty. So we'll next be transitioning into this section of scriptures, which will start at verse 17. Okay, now verse 17 serves as a transition from the section on our relationship to God as His children to that of the cost and reward of fellowship with Christ. Looking at verse 17, it reads, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, I'd also like to add or to point out that verse 17 and 18 together are serving, or speaking rather, of the future after Christ's return, when it talks about being glorified together. And 18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Again, this is talking about a future time in the resurrection, speaking of a time for what many people call the rapture. And we'll get more into that a little bit later. But again, this is sort of setting the tone from encouraging you or reassuring you or telling you what Christ's people or God's people are like, on to now accepting that if you are one of His, you will suffer persecution and difficulty because of the nature of the situation during the first century for Christians especially. And now Paul is going to encourage them and reassure them. So now the next stretch of scriptures, verses 19 to 23, present a challenge for pretty much all readers, especially if read in the King James Version. And if you have read it already in the King James Version prior to listening to this, I think you know what I'm talking about and probably couldn't wait to see what I was going to say about such a confusing section of scripture. But Paul is, at this point, caught up in the idea of the glorious and the final redemption of God's elect. He knows that it is hard to wait for it, especially when you're suffering. And even if you're not suffering, the truly saved person longs deep down inside to be freed from the earthly burdens and corruption and look forward to living with God in their glorified and incorruptible bodies. Now, the main key to resolving this difficulty is to recognize, as most agree, that the word creature in these verses is used, as it is used in the King James Version, where Paul really means creation. So you can resolve the difficulty of reading this section, at least to some degree, if where you see the word creature, you substitute creation. Now, once you do that substitution, I think you'll see that this section of Scripture, which is very difficult to understand in the King James Version, and is often sort of just passed up because of that, points out a hugely profound issue in Scripture that goes all the way back to the beginning of creation. And the point to be made by these verses is that all of God's creation was cursed to degradation and decay because of man's disobedience. God's creation other than man had no choice in the matter. And as I've said before, once Adam and Eve sinned, the rest of mankind had no choice in the matter. And all of creation has longed for the final deliverance of man, when all corruptible flesh will be traded in for glorified bodies, those that are in the Lord, that is. Now, the rest of creation knows that it is its redemption to its incorruptible state is tied to man's, as it was from the beginning. For when God made man ruler over all of his creation on earth, he tied the fate of all of his creation to that of man. Now, in verse 23, Paul makes sure that he reminds his readers that he understands that they also feel this same sense of struggle, being connected to God and yet bound to the yet sin-corrupted earth and life in it. So he's identifying with them. He's making sure that he doesn't leave them out, not just talking about creation, not just talking about the resurrection, but understanding that they live in the here and now, and he feels their pain. So nearly all Christians would agree that Paul is referring to the events described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, most often called the rapture, which means a snatching away. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 reads, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, those of us that are still on earth that will go up to meet them, that is the rapture. The resurrection is what is mentioned in the beginning. The dead in Christ shall rise first. So now, this event will not be the deliverance of the rest of creation, but it will definitely signify that it is very soon to come. And all will be right again, and Jesus will reign here on a new earth. Now, Paul was introducing these issues to comfort and to encourage the followers of Christ. And he continues this encouragement and comforting in verses 24 and 25. Let's take a look at those. It reads, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Again, remember, he's trying to encourage and he's trying to comfort and give some scope and perspective to the difficulty that they face. Let's look at verse 26 and 27, where he says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities," or our weaknesses, "for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." In other words, I believe that that is God's way of saying, "I feel you. I understand." So now, if verse 26 and 27 represents God saying, "I feel you," then verse 28 is God saying, "I've got your back." And verse 28 reads, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now, this particular verse is an oft-quoted verse, especially when Christians wrestle with some of life's struggles, and it is definitely a great source of comfort. Now, knowing that despite whatever you go through and things you must endure, that circumstances will ultimately work out for your good is definitely comforting. For God's will is always good, and that is what the spirits of those that who are the called seek. If you are called according to God's purpose, then you seek his will. Now, many theologians and Christians at large focus on the words "called according to his purpose" at the end of verse 28. Now, I believe that that's appropriate, because you don't get the first part of the verse if you're not one of the people spoken of at the end of the verse. But that's where the controversy and the disagreement begins. So far, the potential conflicts spoken of in Romans mostly revolve around the issues of Jew versus Gentile, works versus grace, letter of the law versus the spirit of the law, carnality versus spirituality. These are the standards that have been placed before us so far. But have we been looking for signs and measures and guideposts to salvation all for nothing? Maybe the fight is already fixed. Maybe the script is already written. Well, some would say yes, and as often because of the next couple of verses, 29 and 30. So now that I've got you all excited in anticipation of, you know, what's in verse 29 and 30. Now, if you haven't read it already, then we're going to get to it in just a little bit. But I want to talk about just a few preliminaries before we go there. Now, as always, context is important. And before we look especially at a critical piece of scripture, it's particularly important that we look at the context. When it could be controversial. Now, the context here, remember, is that Paul is trying to encourage the Christians in Rome. Very critical to understand that. That is where he's coming from. He is not laying out a doctrinal argument at this point in this chapter. Now, I'm not saying that what Paul writes in the next two verses is wrong. I just want you to give it, to understand it fully, then to understand it properly, I want you to give it the purpose and emphasis that it earns within its context. Now, as we prepare to read verses 29 and 30, remember one more thing. Verse 29 starts with the word "for." So we don't have to search too hard for a connection to the previous verses as we search for our context. The word "for," of course, serves the same as the word "because." So verse 29 is meant as an explanation or a reason for what Paul has just written. He is expounding on the latter portion of verse 28, the called according to his purpose portion. Now, Paul's intent here is to encourage and to reassure the saints in Rome. Now, lastly, note that Paul repeats the style that he used in chapter 5. You may recall when he spoke of tribulations and patience, working patience and patience, working experience and experience, working hope. What I want you to remember here as we do this is that at that time he was building up to something. Remember that. He was building, he used the style to build up to something. And he's doing the same thing here. Okay, now finally it's time to read verses 29 and 30. Paul says, "For whom he," that meaning God, "for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now, one quick thing, you'll probably notice over and over again that the scripture talks about us as being adopted into the family through Jesus and becoming sons or children, rather, alongside Jesus. Now, he is still our Lord, but you'll notice that that description or imagery is used over and over again, Jesus being the only begotten Son of the Father and the firstborn in a lineage of children that are born through the grace and saving blood shed of Jesus. So now, what person in Paul's audience would not be encouraged, of course, and reassured by these words? I mean, that really drives it home. It's like, whoa, you know, God had me chosen from the beginning. Well, that's reassuring. I mean, now maybe I can rest easily. Paul has reiterated that they are part of God's family through Jesus, and he builds up to a crescendo where they are indeed glorified. Previously in chapter 5, he worked up to the word hope, because hope maketh not ashamed, and that was the issue of the moment. That's what he was working up to. And if you'll notice, over here in verse 24, I didn't get into it at the time, but you notice he said, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope." You know, and he goes on with that. And also notice, when we get to the book of Hebrews, there is some debate about who is the author of Hebrews. Oftentimes it's attributed to Paul. One of the reasons is because of the duplication of this style. You notice verse 24, where he talks about, "For we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope that we see not, then do we wait patiently for it." That's similar to Hebrews 11:1, where faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So anyway, Paul is using a specific style, and I think quite effectively. And so again, the crescendo here is glorified. He is trying to encourage the people in Rome, the Christians in Rome, that you will ultimately be glorified with God, and so you can be comforted and looking forward to that. And by the scripture, verses 29 and 30, they can be assured of that. Certainly something worth waiting for and enduring for. So now, I could get into a heavy-duty discussion of the progression of Paul that Paul uses here with each and every word in these two verses, but I'm not going to get into that, and I'm going to settle for the main point here. And everything else, pretty much, we have covered before or will be covering into the future. So I just want to make the point that it's a style that he's using quite effectively at that. But I will say that this predestination issue will come up again in chapter 9. It is a challenging thought to many that if God has already made up his mind who's going to be saved and who's not, you know, what is the point? Well, it is a good question to consider. But when the time comes, we will consider it further, especially in chapter 9. I'm going to warn you again, though, that as we approach that, that you pay close attention to the context, and you'll see what I mean when we get there. And lastly, I want you to trust me. You will never get consensus on this particular issue doctrinally. There's always going to be disagreement about it. And fortunately, it's not something that we have to worry our little heads about. And actually, if you could get consensus on the matter, you wouldn't get even one more person into the kingdom of heaven by doing so. Now, I will, however, spend more time again on this interesting and often challenging issue on our next Bible study CD when we look at chapter 9. All right, now as we look at verse 31, we are forced to confront this issue of context again. Let's first read it and then I'll discuss it. Verse 31 reads, again, Paul is speaking of the verses before. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So Paul here makes it quite plain. The assessment here is that they should be encouraged and reassured by what he has told them just before that. Now, Paul is not, again, he is not trying to break down some deep doctrinal argument, although many will take a few of his words or a couple sentences or a couple lines and try to make doctrine out of it when it's clear that that's not what Paul is trying to do. Again, I'm not saying that what Paul said was incorrect. But I want you to get used to looking at the context, because you will get a much more consistent understanding of the word, and people will not be able to confuse you or twist you up like a pretzel with a couple little words and a semicolon here and there. Paul left this doctrinal argument and breakdown and frustration and that futile exercise for later theologians with way too much time on their hands in later centuries after he was dead and gone. Like I told you before, we are not done with that issue yet. Stay tuned. So, now I hate to beat a dead horse, but to tell you the truth, I couldn't do it anyway, because Paul got to the horse and beat it first before I could get there. And that is this issue of context. Paul was trying to drive a point home here in this latter half of this chapter. And I've been trying to make that point to you, but I'm going to let Paul bring the message on home as we look at verses 32 and 39 through 39 to end this chapter. I think after you read it, you will agree with me of what Paul's purpose was in his writings here. Starting at verse 32, it reads, "He that spares," again speaking about God, I'll go back and read 31, "what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Those are heavy words. Again, if you weren't encouraged before, you ought to be encouraged after that verse. Going on speaking about God, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth," in other words, not man. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, there you have it. Very familiar, quotable scripture, meant to encourage those who love and follow God. For his sons and daughters, then and today, these words should be food for the soul and remind us that God sees, God knows, and God cares. Yep, my people, he is feeling you, and he has got your back. Well, folks, that is it for our study of Romans chapter 8. I hope you enjoyed it. I hope you got a lot out of it. And also, do find something that you can do to enrich God's kingdom and to glorify him. And remember that whatever you find yourself doing in the name of the Lord, do it for God's glory, not for your own. See you next time.